We continue this morning our study of Jesus, and we're calling this series Portraits of Jesus, because although we do not know what Jesus looked like, we have a great deal of information about what he was like. When we study what he was like, it produces certain pictures or portraits of him that are very important for us. We noticed last week that the information we have to draw on comes from a number of different sources. First of all, we have those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus being on the earth. Three of our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, are all written by those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus. Then we have those who were contemporaries and had access to those who were eyewitnesses. And so, for example, Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke, never says that he actually met or knew Jesus himself, but instead had talked to many who did. And that's where his Gospel came from. The same would be true of the Apostle Paul. Whether he ever actually even saw Jesus, except on that road to Damascus, we don't know. But certainly he was never a follower of Jesus during the time in which he walked the earth. And yet once he became a Christian, he had frequent contact with those who were eyewitnesses, with Peter, with John, with James, with innumerable others that are unnamed. And so things he would say about Jesus, even strictly from a historical standpoint, would be based upon knowledge he would have gained at least from them. And then we have the information that Jesus himself provided. Since we have eyewitnesses who saw him and heard him and recorded what he said and what he did, then when we read what they have written, we are actually hearing what Jesus himself had to say about who he was and what he was like. Then there's other witnesses or evidences as well, but this is just by way of reminder for those who were here last week and a little catch-up for those who were not. And so the portrait we want to look at, or start looking at perhaps today, of Jesus is a portrait that would be very difficult for those first witnesses to accept, and yet they ended up accepting it. And we start by listening to the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 8. As we read through all of the Gospels, it has to strike us that Jesus did not make it his practice to just out and out declare something about himself. Rather, he would go about saying those things and doing those things that would provide the evidence that would lead people to draw that conclusion before he would actually say it was true. Let me give you an example before we read what we're going to in John 8. Very early in his ministry, it's recorded, I believe, in Mark chapter 2 and in other places as well. But we find that shortly after Jesus began his ministry, he was teaching one day in the house he had in the city of Capernaum. And the crowds were so large that no one else could fit in the house, and so we have a right to assume that people were looking in the windows and standing at the doors just so they could maybe hear what Jesus had to say. But even as he's teaching, there come some men who have heard already that Jesus can heal the sick miraculously. And they believe that. And they have with them their friend who is paralyzed. But when they arrive at the house, there's just no way they can carry their friend in to Jesus. The crowds are so heavy and no one is moving, and on top of that, Jesus is teaching. But their need is urgent. Certainly this man had been paralyzed a long time. But they wanted to do something for their friend now. And so they actually climb up on the house, on the roof, and tear a hole through the roof. Their roofs were not made like ours, so that would be possible. And they actually tear a hole through the roof. And at some point, we have to assume that whatever teaching Jesus was doing has been totally disturbed by what's going on in the ceiling above. And once they've got that hole torn in the roof, they actually take their friend, who is on a kind of stretcher or pallet, and let him down by ropes right down in front of Jesus. And we know that story. But when Jesus sees their faith and sees this man's need, he says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." His most apparent need was to be healed of his paralysis. Jesus addressed even a greater need that he had, to have his sins forgiven. But what do the people on the front row in the audience start saying? Who does this man think he is, claiming that he can forgive this person's sins? Only God can forgive sins. Now, had Jesus up to this point ever claimed that he was in some way God? No. But what has he done? He has told this man his sins are forgiven. And he knows what they're thinking and what they're whispering to each other. And so he says, so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins. So consider for a moment, which is more difficult? To say a man's sins are forgiven or to tell him to get up and walk? Jesus is basically asking them, who has the power to do either one of those things successfully? He said, but to know that I have the power to forgive sins, he then turned to the man and said, arise, take up your bed and walk. And a man who had been paralyzed, we don't know how many years, stands up and walks and takes up the stretcher that he'd been on, and as the crowd parts, he walks out. What was Jesus doing? Giving them evidence and a reason to believe in who he really was. All right. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a very, it seems, very heated discussion with a large number of the same kind of people who were sitting on the front row when he had healed that man. It's not the same people particularly, but it's people just like them. Jewish religious leaders who know thoroughly and completely Jewish teaching and Jewish beliefs. And among those beliefs are a strong conviction that there is only one God, and his name is Jehovah, and he's the one that they worship. And if they worship anything or anyone else other than this one God, Jehovah, that they would face the wrath of God. Their ancestors had broken that law of God, one of the Ten Commandments, and had been punished by God several different times. They are determined not to fall into the same sin as their ancestors. And yet, as they're having this argument, shall we say, with Jesus, Jesus tells them that if they will follow him and believe in him, they can have their sins forgiven. There has to be in the minds of some of them a remembrance of this earlier event. Even though they probably were not there themselves, they've heard of it, where Jesus claimed to forgive somebody else's sins. And now he's telling them that he can forgive their sins. And they're putting up a great resistance to that, not because they don't believe they're sinners. They know that they need forgiveness from God. Of course, they believe that forgiveness is already being obtained by the sacrifice of animals up at their temple. But as they're having this discussion with Jesus, they are accusing him of being a liar. They're accusing him of being illegitimate because they didn't believe that his father was not Joseph. Joseph had said he's not biologically my son, even though he raised him. His mother has said that Joseph is not biologically his son. And so these people they really accuse Jesus of being illegitimate, claiming that, you know, that he's a bastard child, though a man now. But Jesus keeps holding them to the point. They keep diverting off to these other things that they feel so strongly about. And so finally in John 8:48, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" The Samaritan people were a people who lived just north of the Jews and who had a kind of religion like the Jewish religion. They accepted the Ten Commandments and they accepted the books of Moses, but they didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament as being from God. And they had built their own temple and had their own worship and all of that. So really what they're doing, they're making, I think, this connection between Jesus's shady, in their opinion, past, and the Samaritans' shady religion, a sort of a bastard religion. And so they say, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan? In other words, you've got a corrupt form of the true religion. And demon-possessed. For they've been arguing that Jesus could do miracles not because he had the power of God, but because he had the power of the devil at work in him. Jesus said, "I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." What happens when a person dishonors a person's son? They're in trouble with the father. Jesus says, "I honor my Father, and yet you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed." A common sign of demon possession in their day was a form of insanity. People saying things deliriously or that didn't make any sense, that were not true. And that's what they're basically accusing him of here. So now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? They shouldn't have asked that question if they didn't want to hear the answer. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus is claiming here that the promises God had made to Abraham way back, well over 1,000 years before, about through his descendants would come the one who would bless the whole world. Jesus says, "I'm that person that God was talking to Abraham about." And by faith, he says, Abraham actually saw God do that. Not with his eye, but with his faith. "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" No, actually, Jesus said here that Abraham saw him. But they concluded that the only way Abraham could have seen Jesus is if Jesus had actually seen Abraham. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was even born, I am." Now, this gave them all sorts of fits. Because not only is Jesus claiming that he lived, which would be "I was," before Abraham, but he went beyond just claiming that he actually had lived even before Abraham. He didn't say "before Abraham was, I was." He said "before Abraham was, I am." And there's only one person in all of Jewish history who ever claimed to be "I am." And that is the person who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. When God was commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and bring his people out of slavery there, Moses said, "Well, who shall I tell them is sending me?" And God spoke out of the bush and said, "Tell them that I am is sending you. The I am because I am." Now, some may think we're making too much over what Jesus is saying here. But the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. For it says, "At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." What did they want to stone him for? I don't have a single record anywhere in the scriptures of Jews wanting to stone people for being crazy. But they often wanted to stone people for blasphemy, or saying something that they believed insulted God, was an insult to God. Jesus has just claimed to be the I Am. In effect, the same person who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. So they want to stone him to death. So we're hearing from Jesus' own mouth a claim to be the I Am. Later in John chapter 10, Jesus is back in Jerusalem again. Remember, he slips away there in chapter 8, and they're not able to stone him. Things sort of settle down a little bit, but not really. And so it says in John 10:22, then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. And the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, in other words, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe. Because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Don't you hear the same things he was saying to them earlier, saying again about those who believe in him will have eternal life? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If he had stopped just one sentence earlier, they probably could have tolerated what he said. But when he says, I and the Father are one, it seems clear they understood him not to be claiming that his purposes were the same purposes as God's, or even to say that he was on the same side that God was on. They clearly took this to be a claim by Jesus that there was some kind of unique oneness, sameness, between him and his Father. For it says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Remember what we said, that Jesus would do those things and say those things that should have led people to know who he was. So Jesus has said, I've done all these things for you. For which one of them are you going to stone me to death? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus answered them. Now, this is not what he answered them. He did not say, oh no, you misunderstand. You misunderstood what I was saying. That is not what he said. Jesus answered them. Is it not written in your law, I have said your gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent him into the world? Jesus actually refers to a scripture in the Old Testament where God referred to those who had believed in God. He called them gods. And while the exact way of understanding that passage back there is not clear and might not have even been clear to them, Jesus is saying, well, if God could call even some of your ancestors in the Old Testament gods, why can't you entertain the idea that there might be someone else who truly is God? He says, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So here twice now, it seems Jesus has claimed to actually be, in some way, God. This is the portrait of Jesus we're looking at today. He is the image of God. You have in your bulletin a little sheet that I prepared. Usually when I teach, you're sitting there, hopefully, with your Bible open. A few of you occasionally take notes even on what I'm saying. What I've given you here is a part of what my notes look like, especially when we talk about this subject. We've heard Jesus' own words about who he was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they take him to be claiming to be the one that spoke to Moses in the bush, and they want to kill him. Later, when he says that God is his Father and that he and his Father are one, they again take that to mean that he's claiming to be God. And he did not try to dissuade them from thinking that's what he was claiming. Instead, asked them why couldn't they believe that. Now let's hear some other witnesses, at least the beginning of some other witnesses, in the early Christian community about Jesus. The first place we go is to the book of Hebrews. And we've already said to a Jew, a Jewish person in New Testament times, to accept the idea that there was someone else who was in some very real way God was almost an impossibility for them to believe. Because they had come to believe so strongly and rightly so that there's only one true God. And you should not even make any image either of Him or of anyone else who claims to be God. Which, by the way, might be a reason why those early Christians never told us the least thing about what Jesus really looked like. Because of their Jewish background, they would not make an image of God. Not even of Jesus as God. Not even a verbal image of Him. And so we have this letter to the Hebrews written by an early Christian. We don't know for sure who. Different ones have different ideas, but no name is actually attached to the book. Some think Paul himself wrote this. Others believe that possibly Barnabas wrote this, or Apollos, who we meet in the book of Acts, who is a very scholarly Jewish preacher, Jewish Christian preacher. All three of those men's names have been in the early church attached to this book. What we do know is that this person was, number one, a Christian, and number two, a Jewish person who fully understood how the Jewish religion worked. He understood their temple, he understood their sacrifices, he understood their priesthood, he understood their belief in the prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming Savior. And he has come to believe what the other early Christians came to believe. That impossible thing. That God had in some way come down and was walking the earth in Jesus. Listen to what he says. It begins the book. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. One of our portraits we'll look at later on is the portrait of Jesus as Creator. But here we hear that claim, and it's not the only place. Then this description in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. When we were reading in the Gospel of John, those two passages in John 8 and John 10, we could have gone back and read John's introduction to his own book, where he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And he's using the word there in the sense of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Jewish people would say that. That's true, because they go back and read Genesis chapter 1, and we find that God spoke and things came into existence. And so God's Word existed in the beginning. But John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But then he goes on just a few verses later by saying that that Word came into the world right after John the Baptist showed up. It's clear that John understood that the Word that was back in the beginning with God was actually Jesus. But he wasn't called Jesus yet. That was his human name. Before he came to earth, he was called the Word of God. The Word of God was not just words. It was actually an individual, a person, in a mystery that we don't understand how it's possible for there to be one God, and yet the expression of that God can exist in more than one way. It can be God as Father, God as Son, God as Word, God as Spirit. The church traditionally over the centuries has come up with an idea of what they call the Trinity, which probably is the best we can do. But when we all get to heaven, we'll find out what it's really all like, how that's all possible. But the writer here says in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. The scriptures all through the Old Testament talks about that God lives in a brilliance, a glory that's unapproachable by human beings. He is light. His throne is the source of light. It emanates from Him. And yet the Hebrew writer, this very Jewish person who's become a Christian and probably a scholar by Jewish standards, says that Jesus is the radiance, the radiating out of God's glory. We can't see God. He's called the invisible God. But we can see His radiance. Like in a very poor example of that, we go outside on a bright sunny day like today and we look up at the sun. It's hard for us to see the sun. We have to depend on scientists with special cameras and telescopes and so forth to give us a little clearer picture of that orb and the great fire that burns that it is. But what do we see? We see its radiance. We see its rays shining out. And that's how we know it exists. And it says that the sun is a radiance of God's glory. But it doesn't stop there. He says, and the exact representation of His being. Now, I'm reading from the New International Version. Others of you read from others, the King James, the New American Standard, probably others as well. So as I said, this is what my notes look like, and when I study this, I sit down at a table big enough for me to get out not only my NIV New Testament, but also other translations, good Greek dictionaries, Greek interlinear, so I know what the Greek is, not just the English, Thayer's lexicon, other resources, and I go through this all over again just to remind myself of what the Scriptures are actually saying here. And so I've tried to provide just a tiny little bit of that for you. When we read that scripture, and it says, in the NIV at least, He is the exact representation. I've highlighted that there and underlined it. And you follow the footnote down to just beneath it. Exact representation in the King James, they translate that the express image. Express in the 1600s meant exact. He is the exact image, is how the King James translators rendered it. The American Standard Version says the very image. The English Standard Version, which is a new popular conservative translation that is catching on in a lot of places, says He is the exact imprint. And as you know, the NIV says the exact representation. The Greek word here is the word character. At least that's how we have it in our English language. It's come all over unchanged, almost in spelling as well as in pronunciation from the Greek. What is a character? Well, in our language, we think of the character of a person as being what that person really is. It's not the clothes they put on. It's not the outward show or presentation. It's what that fundamentally is. And so it is saying here in the Greek language that Jesus is the character of God's being, the reality, the real part of God's being. And we'll look at what being means in just a moment. In the Vine's Expository Dictionary, he explains to us what that Greek word meant 2,000 years ago. And he talks about the fact that a character was either an engraving tool or a die or a stamp. And maybe some of you have worked in machine shops and so forth and know how both engraving tools as well as how dies and stamps work. If you have a die machine or a stamp machine, the metal comes running down through it and the thing comes down and bang. And when it comes up, what do you have? You have an exact representation coming out of the machine of what the die or the stamp was. And so that's the word that the Hebrew writer uses here to describe Jesus' character as compared to God's. An exact match to it, he says. All the marks on the stamped piece match those on this one. And on the other hand, all the parts of this one match that one. That's the word. It's being used, and that's why our translators use these different words to try to convey that to us. Exact image, very image, exact imprint, exact representation. But it says He's the exact representation of God's being. Footnote number 2. The Greek word there is hypostasis. And while none of us claim to be Greek scholars, and most of us wouldn't even claim to be Greek students, hypostasis is two Greek words put together. Hupo means that which is under something. And stasis means that upon which something stands or its foundation. So hypostasis to a Greek-speaking person meant that which is foundational to a thing, that which is at the very core of a thing, that which is the real thing. Again, it would not be the glory. He's already mentioned that about God. But it'll be what that glory comes from. And so again, Vine's Expository Dictionary helps us understand that it's the real nature of that to which reference is made, not the outward manifestation. It speaks of the essence of God. And so the Hebrew writer is saying Jesus is the exact copy of God's fundamental essence. That's quite a claim for a Jewish person to make. They normally stone people to death for a lot less than that. And yet here's this Jewish writer who has come to that conclusion about Jesus and is now making that claim. But as we've already noticed, it's not a claim that Jesus himself did not make. It is what Jesus had claimed, that he was the I Am, that he and his Father were one, and that before Abraham was ever born, he had existed. And now the Hebrew writer says that he is the exact representation of his being. And he doesn't stop with that. He wants to make it clear to those who are reading what he's writing, what that means. And so he continues after verse 3 by saying that after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels. Some might say, well, the angels are so close to God. In a sense, they're like God. He says, no, he's superior to angels. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And what name does he have as God's son? He's got God's name. Just like when I was born, and of course we can't compare directly because Jesus was not born into God's family. He was born into the human family, but he wasn't born into God's family. But at that point in time, and maybe that was in eternity, when he became the Son of God, then he received God's name. Just like when I was born into my human family, I received my name, and it was my Father's name. In my case, both the last name and the first name. But certainly the last name. I became a Cravey at that moment. And so it says of Jesus the same thing, that he received his Father's name. And what was his Father's name, by the way? The I Am. That's what it was. That's what he's called by. Jesus said that's what his name was. And he says, the Hebrew writer says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? He's quoting here from the second Psalm, which all the Jewish people believed was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But he's reminding his Jewish friends and family that God had said way back there that the one who was going to be coming was going to be called God's Son. Not an angel of God, but God's Son. And that God would be his Father. And again, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. This is a promise God had made to David about his offspring that was fulfilled in part in his son Solomon. But many of the things that God said to David that day about his son never were fulfilled in Solomon. They would only be fulfilled in the one who would be the descendant on down the line, Jesus. And he says again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And while speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, and now he's going to quote again Old Testament prophecies. He says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The Hebrew writer is claiming in these Old Testament passages this particular one, at least, which is in the 45th Psalm, that God in heaven was speaking to the one who was going to come, the Messiah, and God in heaven is calling him God. He's telling his Jewish friends and family once again that this has been there with them all this time, and they had missed it. They couldn't accept it because it was impossible for them to believe it, because it violated what they had understood up until that time, that there was only one true God, and no one else could receive his glory or be like him or be him, be one with him. He's telling them that God has been telling us all the time that when the one who was to come came, that he was going to be God. Not therefore making two gods, but he was going to be one with the Father who was still in heaven. And he also says, verse 10, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." The Hebrew writer who just laying out his case at the very beginning that Jesus is God. Not all of God there is, and not God in the sense of God the Father. Can he then try to explain how that's possible? I don't try to explain how that's possible. I'm just trying to say this is what the Scriptures say. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, hardly a larger contrast you could draw between Philippians and Hebrews than this. The Hebrew writer is Jewish and very Jewish, and yet a Christian. And he's writing to fellow Jews about what they had always believed as Jews. The writer to the Philippians is the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. And here are people who had never known anything about Judaism or the Jewish law or the Jewish scriptures or anything until the gospel came to them. And Paul's writing to them. And he wants to explain to them who Jesus is. And so he says in Philippians chapter 2, "Your attitude," verse 5, "should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Scholars believe that this, what Paul is saying here, is probably actually a piece of poetry or maybe hymn that the early Christians had written to describe their understanding of who Jesus was. Because it's written in a poetic form. It's probably even arranged that way in your Bible. So it's probably something already the Philippians had heard before Paul is writing it down in his book. But what is he telling us at the very beginning of this about who Jesus was? Again, we've reproduced it here on this piece of paper. And he used this word, "who being in very nature," it says in the NIV, God. King James says, "who being in the form of God." And that's also what the American Standard, the New American Standard says, "who being in the form of God." And the Greek word there is not the same as the word character we saw over in Hebrews. It's the Greek word morphe. Vine's Expository Dictionary says it denotes the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or thing. And he says it is used with particular significance in the New Testament only of Christ. What he is saying that this word form or nature, and he goes on, I didn't reproduce the whole section out of Vine's there. He says there is another Greek word, schema, which means the outward form of something. But the writer here does not use schema. He uses the word morphe, which meant the inner or central form or nature of something. In other words, whatever makes God, God. It says here, "who being in the nature of God." Whatever made God, God, Paul is claiming to the Philippians that Jesus was. But then he became a man too. Because he uses that same word again in verse 7 where it says he took on the very nature, morphe, of a servant. He took on the essential nature or characteristics of a servant, a person, a man. We were made to be servants of God. So we have Jesus, who is in the very nature of God. We'll continue this study next week with some other things. I read this story, and you know, you have to take all these stories, if they're labeled preacher stories, as to whether they're true or not. Story of the lady coming by the table, and her little girl was sitting there busily with her colors, drawing a picture and coloring it in and everything. And she says, "Sweetheart, what are you doing?" She says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And her mother thought about that a moment. What do you tell a child about something like that? Finally, her mother said, "Well, sweetheart, I don't think anybody knows what God looks like." And her daughter said, "They will when I'm finished." The truth is, God's invisible. But if we don't want to know what God looked like, we look at Jesus. He was in the image of God, but in a visible form. Yes, there was a human component, we know. Two eyes, two ears, a nose, like all the rest of us. But that wasn't the God part. The God part was the part with the miracles, with the teaching, with the power, with the character. He told his disciples in John 14, he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and as I go, I'll come again to take you to be where I am." And one of his disciples said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way there?" And Jesus says, "I'm the way, true and living." Then another one of them says, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And Jesus says, "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and don't know? When you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Or is he saying, if you want to know what God looks like, what God is like, look at me. I and my Father are one, he told the Jews in John 10. This is the real foundation of what the Christian faith is about. There's plenty of other religions that believe that Jesus lived, and plenty of them believe he died on the cross. I doubt there's very many of them who actually believe he rose from the dead, but most of them will claim that he was either a good man, a great teacher, or even a prophet from God. There's only one who makes the claim that he made. That he wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet. That he was one with God. We'll continue this next week. Have an invitation song. Encourages us to think about our relationship to the one who was not just a man, but who, when the Holy Spirit came over that virgin named Mary, that the thing that was formed within her would be called the Son of God. That's when the nature of God joined with the nature of humanity. God was so desirous of having a right relationship with us, all mankind, that he was willing to take of his own nature and make it one in this person with human flesh, that he might walk the earth and make people aware of how God loved them and how God was making it possible for them to come into an eternal right relationship with him.